As a nation, we love to commemorate things. Yet over the past several decades, we've certainly become less critical of what it is that we celebrate. If you didn't know it, this past week was National Peanut Butter Lovers Day. It was also National Soup It Forward Day. And then there's April 20th, National Lima Bean Respect Day. There is June 14th, National Pop Goes the Weasel Day, where you're responsible for singing the song as often as possible that day. And if it helps, Americans are not the only ones who increasingly commemorate the obscure. If it helps, there are international days too. April 16th is Wear Your Pajamas to Work Day. And September 19th is Talk Like a Pirate Day. Both are international days, so anyone, anywhere can celebrate them. Barry Schwartz, who happens to be a doctor over at the University of Georgia, actually wrote an article on the topic of commemoration in 1982, and he entitled this article, The Social Context of Commemoration. In that article, he offers the following: to commemorate anything, a person, a thing, an event, requires that we value it. We prioritize it. While we might think of commemoration as a straightforward process, Schwartz notes, and I'll quote, that it's actually an active, constructive process that occurs at an individual and collective level. This notion of active meaning that what we wind up focusing on in terms of commemoration is something that we have to engage in. And the element of constructive means we give it meaning even as we each contribute to what that thing means. That notion of being individual and also collective means that even as we recognize something, whatever it might be, a lima bean or pop goes the weasel, that even as we recognize that thing, we have to be in agreement that that thing is of value. Commemoration requires that humans communally, which is what he offers, agree to make that thing important. And here's where Schwartz gets a little bit deep in on the literature review of this article. He notes that even as humans change, so do the things that we commemorate. What we choose to celebrate or to acknowledge are our morals and our character. So when we commemorate the trivial he offers, it says something about who we are as a people. And when we commemorate things of value, this too offers insight as to our characters and our morality. This should then give us pause when we begin to realize that it would probably be more easy to get people to take part in a National Egg McMuffin Day, which there is, than for them to take part in the Passover. Yet God is very clear in what you and I should commemorate, should take part in. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew 26. We'll start today in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and here again, we wind up seeing the events right at the tail end of Christ's life. And he's going to provide some instructions to his disciples. Matthew 26, and if you will, drop with me down to verse 17. We have just seen in the prior verses, at least in the book of Matthew, where Judas Iscariot winds up willing to betray him. And if we arrive at verse 17, we start to read the following. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man," he doesn't designate a name, but he specifies to whom, "and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, given the importance of the Passover to humanity, we really must ask ourselves, why do so few acknowledge it? Why do so few keep it? Why do so few commemorate it? We'll get to that answer momentarily, but in the meantime, I think it's helpful that even as we're 40 days out from the Passover, that we start to reconsider, focus on the details of why we keep the Passover and how we keep the Passover and its great meaning, which is what we'll do in this message. So I've entitled this message, The Passover, A Commemoration of Christ's Sacrifice. The Passover, A Commemoration of Christ's Sacrifice. It's wisest for us, if we're going to use this term commemoration, to start with some definitions of this term. So I'll just offer you three, just succinctly in modern day language. And then we'll wade in here and we'll talk about how commemoration applies to the Passover. If you go to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the term commemorate means to call to remembrance. To call to remembrance. Dictionary.com offers a little bit different variation in terms of its definition. It says to honor by some observance. To honor by some observance. And then there were a range of additional definitions, but wordnik.com, which also provides definitions, says this about commemorate. To honor the memory of something or someone, especially with a ceremony of some sort. To honor the memory of something or someone, especially with a ceremony. So with that definition, we might ask ourselves some very basic questions about what is the Passover, why do we keep the Passover, when do we keep the Passover, no surprise there, and then additionally, how do we keep the Passover? So we'll cover our three W's and H's here in condensed form. So what is the Passover? Let's start with just a very succinct answer. You may be able to pull up this. History.com offers an explanation of what the Passover is. I'll quote from them, and then I'll let you determine whether this is accurate or not. Here we go. History.com. Passover is one of the Jewish religion's most sacred and widely observed holidays. It commemorates the story of the Israelites from ancient Egypt. Jews observe it as a week-long festival with important rituals, including the Passover meal, removal of leavened products, and the retelling of the Exodus tale. So I'll pause momentarily and at least let you think about this. Is that correct or not? Well, I'll insert here, it's accurate for Judaism. That certainly makes sense to me and it makes sense to them. But the explanation we know to be incomplete because it lacks what we find in the New Testament about the Passover. If we go to United's Fundamental Belief Booklet, it actually says the following, and I'll take some excerpts here, about the Passover. It says the Passover is the first of God's seven annual festivals. Revealed to the Israelites at the time of their deliverance from Egypt, the lamb's blood placed at that time around the Israelites' doorways enabled the people to be passed over or spared. When God, in just judgment, slew the firstborn of Egypt, the lives of the Israelite firstborn were thus redeemed, and they offer in parentheses, bought back or ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. If you drop down some in the booklet, it says this, what we see in the Old Testament Passover prefigures a much greater redemption by a much greater sacrifice. As the New Testament instructs, we are to observe the Passover in commemoration of that sacrifice, Jesus Christ. I'll only add one thing here from United's God's Holy Day Plan booklet. It says this on its first full page of text. This, the Passover, is an important event that lays the foundation for the annual festivals that follow. Then they offer the following. The Passover is the most momentous step in God's plan. And then they go on to explain what they mean by that. You know, while these two sources give us a clear description of what the Passover is, certainly a commemoration of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and give us some sense of where, from where that answer comes, an Old and New Testament, not just an Old Testament, We find ourselves then with a clearer picture in terms of what the Passover is, which then leads us to another question. Why do we keep the Passover? Well, I have two reasons for us, just concisely in terms of why we keep the Passover. And this is one of those Isaiah 28:10 things, line upon line, precept upon precept. The very first reason we keep the Passover is, you're already here, it's commanded of us to keep the Passover. Go with me, if you will, to Exodus 12. Let's go to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, and we will read the start of this Passover account. Exodus 12. Here we get a nice clean break from the 10th plague. My margin notes here, my brief header in my New King James Version notes this. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, if you will, read with me. We'll drop down the first several verses and then we'll jump ahead to one verse. And we'll read what's offered here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." So in other words, there's a rough equivalent here of lambs to the number of people who are involved. "And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Very specific instructions here. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it," not at some random time, "at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they eat." And you can drop down here and see then what takes place between verses 8 through 11. And then I'm going to ask you to drop with me to verse 12 and we'll keep reading. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So he makes no bones about the fact of why the Passover is to be kept. He instructs us, he tells us to keep it. And we see that in the Old Testament as he deals with ancient Israel and Egypt. Go with me to the New Testament. John 13. So most of the Jewish faith don't acknowledge what we then find here, which then draws a stark contrast to what we just read in history.com. John 13, and we can start reading there if you will. And what I'll ask you to do here, if you have a marker, many of us have these nice little markers, leave a marker here because we're going to play with this section of scripture and go back and forth a little here. But we are in the New Testament, and now we're up to, even as we spoke of Christ at the tail end of his life over in Matthew 26, we're going to get the details, many of which we will read once more at the Passover this year. We'll read some of the details that are offered here in regard to how it is to be kept. Continuing on from the idea that we read in Matthew 26, John 13 reads this way, "Now before the feast of the Passover, and when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being prepared, and the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper on that evening that we've already spoken of, and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." And what we then find here is that he does something, which is what we'll get to momentarily. But most poignantly, we see that he does so. He offers foot washing. He offers the Passover in a form of instruction. Not instructions like we see in the Old Testament, because we don't see any of these elements. But what we saw in the Old Testament was really a foreshadowing of what we start to read here in John 13 and as we move forward. In fact, even as we note all of this, I happen to have read one commentary and it was talking about how what Christ did was unprecedented. In fact, happened to have had one commentary said that they had to have had their mouths open as disciples, not being able to make sense of the fact that he was about to remove his outer garment. In all likelihood, he would have had something that they said was akin to a long T-shirt. That lower shirt, that tunic, would have been like a longer T-shirt. And then the outer garment would be what he would have removed, already having sandals, their sandals removed, and then, or at some point removing them. And then him kneeling down to wash their feet, they would have a hard time making sense of this. Because this didn't happen. And the fact that they knew that he was the Son of God, it would have been completely counterintuitive. And that's exactly what we see here. And what we then find is he starts to, from this point forward, even as we capture in John and elsewhere, he starts to detail a ceremony that they were to keep each year that reminded them of his crucifixion. So why do we keep the Passover? We first keep it because it's commanded. A second, though, reason that's corollary, if not shared in terms of this notion of commandment, is we keep the Passover because of its significance. We keep the Passover because of its significance. And here's where I'll ask us to go to Romans 6. If we're over in Romans 6, and we've left a marker in John 13, if we're over in Romans 6, the Passover reminds us of something. It reminds us of Christ's death and its meaning. It's just not any man dying, and sadly, even through the bout with COVID, we happen to have had a lot of people who died. Christ we know to be not any man, God in the flesh. His sacrifice meant something different. And if you're over in Romans 6, we'll read verses 6 through 10. Here's Paul, and we've been through the section, we've been through the book of Romans together as congregations. In Romans 6, we can start reading, if you will, in verse 6. We're talking here about death and life and what it all means. Romans 6, verse 6 reads this way, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once. But the life that he lives to God. So even as we go through this section, we're reminded that Christ's death had the ability to cover all of our sins, to be applied to all of our sins, so that that inevitable death penalty might be removed from us. So in this case, we're reminded here and we're reminded elsewhere. In fact, in one section, I happen to have had multiple verses, and I slimmed them down to keep this message as concise as possible. What we find is that the Passover reminds us that by his sacrifice, you and I are delivered from sin. We are the benefactors. So it has great significance. So that's why we would keep the Passover for those two reasons. Number one, commanded. Number two, its significance. Which then takes us to question three. When do we then keep the Passover? Now, we've already been to Exodus 12, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going back there, but I am taking us to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, because whether we are in Exodus 12, where we see what's offered there, or Leviticus 23, and again, we're kind of building up in that we're 40 days out from the Passover. We're anticipating We're preparing ourselves so that we just don't show up on the Passover evening and go, I'm here. Made it. Slid in. That's not how it works. You and I both know that. 1 Corinthians 11 says that we are to prepare, and there are things that we must do in advance. And if we're over in Leviticus 23, though, we see specifically a day spelled out, even as we saw it established in Exodus 12. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord. So are these the Jews' feasts? No, that's not what it says. The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. And if we drop down to verse 4, it says, offers the following, and these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, that you may proclaim their appointed times on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Reinforcement for what we read in Exodus 12 is the Lord's Passover. No question there, it's spelled out. And so what we find here, and we could go to a couple of other places, when do we keep the Passover? Well, we know that we are to keep it on a specific day, a day specified by God in His Word. 14th day of the first month at twilight, at sunset, which is exactly what we'll do on the 14th next month. This is straightforward. Which then takes us to our longer, kind of bigger section here in terms of how do we then keep the Passover. And for many of us, it's a reminder that of the steps that we have taken the Passover for years. Some of us 10, 20, 40, 50 years. But it is still helpful to understand that we commemorate Christ in this way. So in doing some research to this, I found it interesting that just by typing, for whatever reason, my algorithm on Google, when I typed in, how would you commemorate Christ's death, you tell me what came up. Surprisingly, it was not the Passover. For me, the surprising thing for me were all of those reenactments that take place on Good Friday. So I toyed with the idea of bringing you the pictures of some of these and showing you these. And then I found myself thinking, whew, those are a bit grueling. In going through one website with 15 different photographs, they were showing in different parts of the world how the commemoration of Christ's death for them meant that someone had to walk the walk, carry the stake or carry the cross as he did, bloodied up, so that they could certainly feel what Christ felt. And yet we don't get that anywhere in Scripture, do we? We get a whole separate set of instructions. Very specific instructions about what God's people are to do. Now, certainly it might be a reminder, but does God tell us to go and be pour, have red paint or red blood pouring all over us so that we carry a stake every year? No, He doesn't say that at all. He says something very different. What we find is that Christ offers very specific instructions that we are to follow. And as His people, we know that as we approach the Passover, that in general, four things will take place on Passover evening. And so if you're back at John 13, let's start walking our way through these steps. And if we have moved our way up to John 13, verse 4, He, that being the Son of God, Christ, rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. And verse 5 reads this way. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And as I've already shared here, they almost had to have thought, what is going on? He's not supposed to be doing this. That's not how this works. The tail end of verse 5 reads this way, and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He had taken that towel and He was wiping their feet. Now, interestingly enough, and I'm not sure I always process it this way, He then took the time to wash everyone's feet. He didn't wash just one. We washed just one. He washed everyone's feet there in the room, which, if you're with me already in advance, would involve Him also washing Judas Iscariot's feet. He was down on at least a knee washing the feet of the man who was about to betray him so that he would be killed. You know, I oftentimes don't go to Gill's commentary, but it offers this on this verse in regard to what Christ did. The custom of washing feet was not previously used by Jews at the Passover, nor at their private entertainments or common meals, but at the reception of travelers or strangers. That was the only time that happened. When strangers or travelers would come off a journey, they had contracted dirt and filth, foot washing was a servile work that was completed to honor them. In this case, it was never performed by superiors. It was only something for inferiors, someone who was subject to other people, the servant of the house. And then it adds here, which in our 20th century, 21st century, we may bristle at, by inferiors, it was only done by inferiors to superiors, and then that tagged on here, it was only done routinely at the time by wives to husbands, by sons to fathers, and by servants to masters. It was not reversed in any way. And then it adds here, it was an instance of great humility. And so it's no surprise, even while Christ did this, that someone, and you would probably think that everyone was thinking exactly what Peter said, that someone responded and said, "This is not how this works." And we can start reading in verse 6. Then he came, that being Christ, to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And the interesting part here is we don't necessarily know if Peter was the first. We don't know if Peter was in the middle. We don't know if Peter was near the end. We don't necessarily know if Judas was the first. There were some commentaries that said likely Christ washed Judas's feet first as an example and a reminder that he was serving the one who would kill him and then everyone else after that. We don't know this. But what we know is somewhere along the line of washing the feet of all of those disciples, Peter had to have stopped. You get the idea that everyone was kind of complying, like, well, this feels odd. What are we doing? You're washing my feet? But Peter, somewhere in the midst of this, said, "This is not how this works. I'm not having this." And he offers the following, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Verse 7. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him. And he said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not my feet." Well, if you're going to do that, let's get into this. "But also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." And here we get this metaphoric, symbolic reflection of those in the room, "but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" And if we keep reading in verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken their garments and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," here's the instruction, "you also ought to wash one another's feet." He doesn't say, "Remember me and my crucifixion, commemorate me by taking a stake or a cross out and walking a path." He says, "I need you to do something for me. I need you to have your feet washed, or I need you to wash the feet of someone else. Because only in that will you begin to understand the humility and service that I expect from you." You know, for Christ's actions here, we see the importance, that attitude that he wants from all of us. And he just doesn't say it. He does it for them. And so should we. And if we keep reading, and he offers this in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Wow, talking about throwing a, I'm thinking of in Australia, a spanner into the works. Talk about something that just wouldn't make sense if you saw it. The Son of God, the one who's about to give his life, is not being served, he's serving. And he's serving in a way that they had never seen before. They had never seen it associated with anyone of prestige or honor or rank. He was flipping the paradigm completely on them. And he said, do me a favor and do this. Honor me, honor my death by doing this annually. So we see Christ's death commemorated, first off, by washing feet. How else do we see in Scripture about how we should keep the Passover? Well, we keep the Passover then by taking unleavened bread. Now, I'll have us flip back to, we were in Matthew 26. I'm going to go back there. I'll just read one verse here. And one of the things that's helpful to note is that Matthew 26 is going to link up well with a couple of additional sections of Scripture, of which I won't have you turn to, but I'll just note them momentarily. Matthew 26, in verse 26, reads this way. Matthew 26, in verse 26, here's where we start to break down and see specifically the details of what he expected his disciples and those who follow to do in honor of him. And in recognition, commemoration, remembrance of his crucifixion, of his death. Verse 26 reads, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat. And then he tells them what it means. This is my body. Now, physically, was it his body? No, it was not. But symbolically, oh yes, it was a reminder of who he was, of the sacrifice that he was about to give. You know, we can connect what appears here in Matthew 26 and elsewhere in the Gospels with Hebrews 10 and Leviticus 4. And what we see here is Christ showing his disciples that in essence his broken body was a reflection of the sin offering that we see in the Old Testament. If you go back to Leviticus 4, in the Old Testament, a sin offering consisted of sacrificing a beast or fowl offered on an altar to atone for sin. In this case, he was reminding them that even as he gave his body as a sacrifice, that bread would offer a reminder of what he went through, of what he endured, of what he did. The purpose of that sin offering, Jewish Encyclopedia notes, is to remind them of the seriousness of sin. Sin always has a consequence. The violation of any law has a consequence. Now, for whatever reason, we might at times be able to feel like we get away with something or mitigate something where it's not as bad as possible. But the way God has set up his laws, the way God has set up this system where we live, is that with violation of law, there's a penalty. There's suffering. And in this case, the sin offering accounted for that. It took the penalty. All the pain that's associated with breaking any law is then addressed by that offering. You know, what's funny is in very practical ways, we get this. You know, I think back, and I've shared stories before, about times when I've gotten myself hurt badly. And I think about those instances, violation of, you know, gravity. You quickly recognize, oh, that didn't work so well. I was thinking about even years ago, and I may have told this story before, and if I have, just bear with me on this. It was years ago when I was in graduate school when I was sitting through a class, and by background, it was an identity class. I was at the University of Oklahoma, and I walked out of the classroom. I was not feeling well. I won't tell you the details of the video we were told to watch. It just was unsavory. And I thought, I'm not really dealing well with this whole video. I don't need to watch the surgery that's taking place. I'll exit the room nicely, and I'll be fine. And knowing that I was not necessarily feeling well going in, I thought to myself, I'll probably need to go and sit somewhere. And my sit somewhere basically resulted in stepping outside the room and immediately putting myself on the floor. Because I thought, I am really not doing well. I'm like overheating here. And so I sat there for a short period of time. I have no idea. A couple, two, 3 minutes. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm fine. No problems there. I'm going to stand up and walk away. And as I stood up, the body didn't want to stand up. And for whatever reason, as I stood up, I must have fallen. Here's, I say must have, because no one witnessed this. I just learned later on what I did. I managed to fall directly on my face. And interestingly enough, which I still don't know how I did that, having done so, I immediately fell with my mouth open on my teeth. So I happened to have snapped off both of these front two middle teeth. No idea how long I lay there. And then eventually woke up and felt this incredibly cold air across my mouth and thought to myself, what just happened? So I had to walk down. There was a restroom not too far away in what was the Department of Communication building, and got down there and looked in the mirror and did one of those. I had snapped those teeth off. I'd fallen right on my face. And so I thought to myself, I know what I'll do. I'll fix this. Remember that momentarily feeling of, I'll fix this. I'll go find the teeth. I'll go teeth. That's cute. I'll go find the teeth, and I'll fill them back in. Because I remember reading, for whatever reason, years ago, that if you break a tooth off, that you can put that tooth right back in, and it will fuse. So I went down the hallway. They're still in class. And I'm on my hands and knees going all around the floor. It was a hard linoleum cement base and a linoleum floor. And I must have crawled around that floor. I don't even want to tell you what it looked like. For about 5 minutes and thought to myself, where could those have teeth gone? Where could those teeth have gone? And then registered at some point, there is a really good chance that when I made contact with the floor with my face, that I probably swallowed those things. Immediately, because they were nowhere to be found. So here's why I share this. Because this was an unintended violation of law. The human body, which I think is a wonderful thing, that we're not born at full adult, at six feet tall. We're born as little children. I think of, Sadie, the little Sadies of the world. Thankfully, we don't come out of the birth canal at 6 foot tall at 200 pounds, because there'd be a whole lot of problems with that. We come out really close to the ground, and then we learn how to walk shortly thereafter. So when you're 6 foot 1, and you fall on your face and violate a law, you pay a penalty for that. And I wound up, my penalty was, I remember even going home to Sarah that night, riding my little bicycle like Pee Wee Herman home. And by the time I got there and showed Sarah, they're like, whoa, what happened to you? And I said, well, I fell on my face. It was not a good evening. And then it takes time to get teeth fixed. I had the Bugs Bunny teeth for a while, et cetera, et cetera. Gone to Oklahoma City, and we happen to have known a dentist who put in these, probably the funniest teeth I've ever seen in my life, these big, fat, ugly teeth. And I said, that looks good to me. Let's go with it. So I note this. There is just no way to fix a violation of law, unless with the sacrifice of Christ, Christ has given himself so that the penalty of that law is removed. And the beauty of what Christ did in terms of offering in his own person a sin offering is that you and I don't have to incur that penalty. Now, we might experience an immediate consequence, an immediate result. But the reality is that in that sin leads to death, he erases that so that you and I can instead have life, eternal life, which is the gift he gives us. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. For over in the book of markers, we're going to stick another marker in here. Hebrews 9. There's a section of scripture over here that reminds us, you recall I trust this is Paul writing. We have every indication to believe this. Of the significance, the importance of Christ's sacrifice. And if you're in Hebrews 9, verse 24, it reads this way: "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Himself often in verse 25, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so what we find here in this section, and we see elsewhere, which is what we'll read leading up to the Passover, over in Isaiah 52 and 53, I'll offer that as a reminder. He gave himself as a sacrifice to erase that debt, to erase the consequence of our violation of sin, which requires something of us, even as 1 Corinthians 11:24 talks about. It says that if we are to take that unleavened bread, we need to prepare for it. We need to think through our connection with him, about our reliance on that sacrifice, our need for that sacrifice. And in doing so, in preparing for the Passover, he says, think through what I've given up in terms of my life. Recognize that as you take that bread, remember me, honor me, commemorate me, even as you take it, knowing that I've sacrificed myself for you. So secondly, we keep the Passover by taking unleavened bread as Christ instructed. Third, we keep the Passover by taking wine, even as Christ instructed. That we can go back to the section of Scripture we were just looking at in terms of Matthew 26, and we can see that. I'm not going to go there for now. What we can also see, and I'll just make reference, is in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, is that the Old Testament rituals made the Israelites aware that they were sinners. You can move forward and skip Hebrews 9 to verse 22. We'll back up just here and we'll deal with that. Before we get there, John 1 verse 29 offers the following. It says the sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. John 1 29 reads this way, the one who takes away the sin of the world. So if we backtrack just to here, and we read 24 to 26. If we backtrack just to here, we see again what his blood, shed blood, does. And according to the law, verse 22, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, removal. Therefore, it is necessary, verse 23, that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so what we find here is indeed Christ's blood is what removes our sin. When we take wine at the Passover, we accept that Christ's shed blood makes possible the removal of that sin as long as we've come to God in repentance. Now I'll plug in a verse here. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says this, and you might drop it in your notes. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so that blood, again, has this vitally important role for us, that cleansing that has to take place, that removal, the forgiveness of those sins. If we backtrack just here, I'm going to hold and stay in Hebrews 9. Let's go all the way back to verse 12. And again, here it's helpful for us to recognize what's offered here. Now with the blood of goats and calves, Hebrews 9 verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more, which is what the sin offering did in the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living thing. You know, there's a whole lot layered here. Not only does that blood cleanse us of the wrongdoing, but then it adds something here. It also allows the purging of our conscience. Christ's sacrifice, yes, pardons us, but it also cleanses our conscience. You know, the term conscience here actually comes from a Greek term that means conscious of guilt. Our conscience is what, as you already know, differentiates right and wrong. We oftentimes recognize that someone with no conscience certainly doesn't have any sense of right and wrong. But as human beings, as God's people, given His Spirit, we oftentimes deal with rights and wrongs. And there are times we know, in terms of falling short, that we fail. Romans 7 deals with all of that. There's an interesting verse that then shows up here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And I'll ask you to kind of go over and take a look at this verse with me, because this verse is telling in terms of what it means in terms of our guilt and how that's removed, because that blood of Christ removes not only the sin, but the guilt as well. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And if you remember, this is in part a reminder in this second letter to the Corinthians, a reminder of who the Corinthians were, even as we saw that first letter. They were so comfortable associating, allowing sin to exist at the church at Corinth. And one of the things that Paul took issue with, particularly as he gets to the second letter, is, and he commends them, is that in the first letter, they were not having any, there was no distinction between rights and wrongs. And he makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that applies to what we've just discussed in Hebrews 9. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. So even as God cleans us, it tells us, it gives our conscience, our sense of right and wrong, the reality that God, that by Christ's sacrifice, God removes that sin. And we can recognize that. Now, I'm going to continue in verse 10, not to be regretted. No, that's an interesting phrase he makes there. Sin, we can go to God and repent and ask for that forgiveness and know that not only is the sin removed, but no longer do we have to carry that guilt. And that's a powerful thing. And that's when I made mention of Romans 7. That was what Paul was dealing with. Now, I say it's a powerful thing, particularly today, because I would probably offer you, given kind of where we are in society and the direction we've gone, there are so many different people who suffer with guilt. Always. It's almost like we don't know how to get rid of that guilt. And yet, in a very strange way, I say strange, in an unusual way, what this tells us is that if we don't move on from our sins, there's a recognition that Paul had in terms of our sins. If we don't move on from our sins, that in essence, we are denying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we hold ourselves hostage in guilt, we're not necessarily doing what God expects of us. Now, the back end of verse 10 actually offers another part of this. But the sorrow of the world produces repentance. So as we read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, what it's kind of saying, and you may remember this, sometimes I got in trouble with this when I was a kid. There are those who violate law and are caught and show remorse. And yet they only show remorse in that they're caught. Not because they violated the sin or violated the law. The reality is what God wants from us is a recognition that we are sinners. And not just because we're caught at something. My dad used to say sometimes, no, you feel bad because you were caught at it. You don't feel bad because you did the thing. You feel bad because of the penalty that I'm giving you, not because of the thing. And I need you to feel bad because of the thing. And that's what godly repentance is. So when we see what Christ's blood does, sometimes we can go, well, I know it removes the sin, but I kind of want to almost like carry my basket. I want to carry my guilt around for a while. And what we find here from this section and from other sections, even as we prepare for the Passover, is that guilt's got to go too. So I began playing with this in my mind. And I thought to myself, how in the world do we translate this into something everyone could make sense of? Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. I didn't think I'd go here, but this is an interesting section of Scripture. You may remember by background what takes place in 2 Samuel 12. No, you'll certainly remember it when we get there. Remember David and Bathsheba and all that goes on here in 2 Samuel 12 by background? And when we get up here, Nathan is going to go to David. By background, I tell you the story that you already know. David had done something wrong. He saw Bathsheba. He wound up sending Uriah to the front lines, taking his life. She conceives problems. Nathan comes in, reality check, dude, you just totally messed up. And what we find here, even as you kind of drop down, which is interesting in terms of how David reacts, if you drop down to 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, Nathan, shares this thing, and David is struck to the heart, recognizing the wrongdoing. And in verse 13, it says this, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." I'll stop momentarily because even as a mindset, that's a healthy thing to think of in preparation for the Passover. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, by this deed," here's the penalty, "you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Remember how David reacts to this? If you drop down, he starts fasting. He's like, oh no, the reality sets in. The penalty of the infraction becomes his reality. And he winds up fasting for a period of time. Or in verse 15 it says, "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not," I'm not moving, "nor did he eat food with them." And we see this even if we drop down to verse 18. "Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? How may we do some harm?" Or he may do some harm to us. That's what they're saying. And when David saw them, he winds up seeing them whispering. Remember how he responds? This is so different than what I think we think. He winds up going and having learned that the child is dead, he goes and washes himself. And he goes on. I have to ask myself, would I do that? And maybe I'll ask you the same question. Would you do that? He understood the sin was removed. But even after the fasting and the death of the child, he doesn't linger in the guilt. He doesn't make the guilt his personality. He recognizes that with the child's death, a decision has been made, and he has to unload that burden, recognizing that he doesn't have to carry it any further. And if you read further here in verses 22 and 23, he says this. So he said, verse 22, "So he said, while the child was still ill, or still was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall I go to him? But he shall not return to me. And David gives us this example of someone who recognizes the sin and the infraction, and in a repentant attitude goes to God and says, I'm sorry, forgive me, but he doesn't carry it further. So here's why I would share this, even as we anticipate taking the Passover, is sometimes we can come to the Passover bearing the burden, like it's us who are the martyr. And yet the recognition we should have even while we're there is that God not only by that blood washes us of our sin, but washes us of the guilt of that sin. And so even when we come to the Passover, there's a sense of release and freedom that we no longer have to bear that burden any longer. By accepting the blood of Christ, we enter a covenant relationship with him, and it's one that changes us forever. Which then takes us at the tail end of this message to part four of the New Testament Passover. And that is, we keep the Passover by singing a hymn. Now, this really only gets one verse in Scripture. Matthew 26, verse 30, it reads, Christ had his disciples sing a hymn, and they went out from there. You know, even as you go there, it's helpful also, though, to recognize why we sing this hymn. Because sometimes it just kind of feels like, well, we did the most important parts, and granted, the blood and the wine are the most important parts. The foot washing in terms of humility and service are key. The hymn kind of feels like at times, maybe this is me, an add-on. Yet, in reality, it's not just an add-on. You can go to, and I'll make mention of, Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 20, where there it tells, or is where Paul tells the Ephesians to praise God in him. So you might ask ourselves, why would the Son of God tell them to offer a hymn at the tail end of this ceremony? Well, one of the things that's helpful to understand, if you go to Psalm 22, and Psalm 22, if you remember, is prophetically kind of what goes through Christ's mind, even while he's on the stake, even while he's hanging there crucified. Psalm 22, and read with me a section of scripture here about what he's thinking, because this is quite powerful. Now, I'll add something here. Psalm 22 is a song. It's a song, if it helps. Psalm 22, read with me, if you will, verse 22. It reads this way, and I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Now, this, again, is a reminder that while he's on the cross, he's thinking this. He has just endured an unspeakable beating to a point where he's not even recognized by his mother. And while he's hanging there, he's thinking these words, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before you, before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. What do we then take from this? Well, even as he's enduring physical pain on the cross or on the stake, we're reminded here that Christ glorifies God because he recognizes that the sacrifice of his life is really one of triumph. He's inspired of the great results of his death. And he's especially inspired knowing that that death is followed by his resurrection, of which we can all take part. Then the hymn at the Passover takes on different meaning because it reminds us that it's just not some calf add-on cursory event that has to happen. It actually is a hymn of triumph over death. Death being the final enemy. It is a hymn of celebration, knowing that Christ has put that last enemy, death, out. So what we then find are these four parts in terms of how we are to keep the Passover, and we see them as a way to commemorate the crucifixion of Christ. We started with the recognition that human beings love to commemorate things. In this nation, I don't know if you know this, but January 30th happens to be National Bubble Wrap Appreciation Day. May 1st, National Lumpy Rug Day. And without aiming to exclude anyone, there's Put a Pillow on Your Fridge Day, which happens to be May 29th. They can be kept in this nation or they can be kept internationally. Yet while many know of Christ's life and death, few understand what it really means. Far fewer understand the significance of it, particularly in terms of him giving his life for all humanity. You know, right at the beginning, I asked a question about why does this world not get this? Go with me to one final section. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. And it reads this way. When we ask ourselves, why don't more know this? Why do we have some that acknowledge National Egg McMuffin Day, but not the Passover? Well, the explanation is here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. Verse 3 offers that it is a veiled gospel. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul offers here, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What we find here and we find elsewhere is that for a time being, not everyone's going to understand what to commemorate, what's of importance, what's trivial, and what's of value. But you know, you and I know well what God has offered in terms of the sacrifice of his son and what that sacrifice means. For those who are convicted and committed, they know, we know, of the tremendous sacrifice of Christ's sacrifice. We know of the importance of keeping the Passover as instructed by Christ. Let's make sure that we prepare for it, that we purge the old leaven, not just physically, but spiritually, so that we become a new lump. That's what he wants from us. In doing so, those who are baptized will come to the Passover with the right attitude to commemorate the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we're commanded to keep each year.